There's an old saying that with every ending comes a new beginning. But sometimes an ending is so tragic, so devastating, so life-altering, that it's hard to ever imagine a new beginning. This is the story of one of those endings.
And would you like to see the other way?
Mommy, you have to come with Mama.
On November 16th, 1998, Bruce Murakami slipped home at lunchtime to see his wife, Cindy, and his 11-year-old daughter, Chelsea. When he arrived, Cindy and Chelsea were preparing to go to the store. Bruce shared a tender moment with Cindy, his soulmate of 20 years.
And then my daughter heard me, and she called out. And she said, "You can't go without kids." Started to pull out of our complex. I could see over the houses black smoke rising. By the time I got to the main road, which is Hillsborough Avenue, I looked down the road and I noticed it was a car accident.
Approaching the crash, Bruce noticed the fiery remains of a van. His eyes scanned the vehicle, and when he saw the wheels, he reeled in horror. The burning van was his, and inside were his wife and daughter.
To be there, to see it happen, I don't know, that's, it's like somebody's hitting you in the stomach twice. You just keep on saying, no, this can't be.
Later, Bruce learned that 19-year-old Justin Cabezas had caused the crash by illegally street racing down the road. However, the legal system failed to bring charges against Justin, and after a couple of years, dropped the case. Bruce, who was still grieving horribly and now angry and frustrated, took matters into his own hands and hired a tough defense attorney and an accident reconstruction company to amass enough evidence to bring charges against Justin.
They were racing at a high rate of speed.
Crazy fools.
T-boned the van, doing like 80, 90 miles an hour.
2.5 years after the crash, Justin was finally charged.
When he was finally charged, I made it a vow to be at every single court hearing. Part of me wanted to reach out and grab him, you know, and just shake him. And the other part was just trying to get an understanding for who he was, why he did what he did.
Although he found a little relief in the fact that Justin would have to be accountable for his actions, it wasn't enough. And as each day passed, Bruce became more and more stuck, unable to move forward with his life. Then one day, not long before Justin's sentencing, a rogue thought strayed into Bruce's mind. What if he and Justin teamed up to teach young drivers about responsibility on the road? The thought was unbelievable, completely unfathomable, and it wouldn't leave Bruce. In fact, it moved him to the point of asking his attorney to arrange a private meeting with Justin, a meeting without either of their attorneys.
I didn't want any lawyers. I didn't want anybody coaching him or telling him what to say and what not to say.
The meeting happened, and both men came face to face for the first time. And finally, Bruce Murakami heard the words he needed to hear.
You don't know the person sitting across the table from you if he's going to accept your apology or hang you.
I just looked at him and I said, Justin, first off, I'm going to tell you right now, I'm not going to ask you why. That's irrelevant. It's already done. I said, but I want to hear what you have to tell me.
I think the first thing I said was, I'm sorry.
That's what I wanted him to say all along.
Now Bruce knew the strange thought about working with Justin wasn't so strange at all. He knew he could really forgive Justin for what happened.
I expressed to him the shame that I feel for my role in this accident, and now I stand here today publicly and say to his sons and to the rest of the world that I'm sorry.
I forgive him. I don't condone his actions, and I believe he is paying the price.
At Justin's sentencing, a teary-eyed Bruce asked the judge for leniency and requested that Justin be sentenced to house arrest and to community service in a new program designed to teach young drivers about making responsible choices, a new program that Bruce was going to develop. And so began Safe Teen Driver. Today, Safe Teen Driver reaches thousands of young drivers each year with a message about responsibility on the road and in life. Safe Teen Driver has several new chapters springing up across the country. Bruce and Justin spend the majority of their time on the road giving powerful and realistic presentations to high schools, churches, and other organizations within communities. The response has been overwhelming. When not speaking to audiences, Bruce is often traveling to meet victims or work with young drivers who've caused deadly crashes. He often succeeds in helping both parties achieve forgiveness and move forward with their lives, because no one knows better than Bruce and Justin about the transforming power of forgiveness.
Good morning, New Hope, and happy Easter. What a glorious day it is today, especially that I'm here in Hawaii and not back in Florida right now. I want to thank you all for inviting me here to share my testimony with you. First, let me take you back a little bit on that video, just before the video. I'm originally from Hawaii. This is where I met my wife, Cindy, back in 1980 in Kaneohe. She was a young girl, with a single mom with a little five-year-old boy that had moved from California and wanted to enjoy the islands. I was a lucky local boy that got to pick her up. Cindy, when I met Cindy, she had a lot of grace. There was something, a peace about her. And I was a 30-year-old typical bachelor, and I just didn't understand it all. But over time, Cindy helped lead me to the Lord. Shortly after we got married, we had a little boy. His name was Brody. And then after Brody came along, we decided to adopt a little girl from Korea, and her name was Chelsea, the little girl you saw in the video. We spent about 10 years here, and then I was a self-employed contractor, and I moved my family to the mainland. We ended up in Tampa, Florida. My two boys were in a school, in a private school. I'm sorry, I'm a little nervous. This is like the fourth one I've done, and I'm still getting nervous about it. I'm sorry. My oldest son, Joshua, was attending Oral Roberts University. He was in his second year of college. My other son, Brody, was a senior at a private Christian school right across the street from Oral Roberts that had a media program that he wanted to be part of. I remember that day back in 1998, November 16th, as if it were yesterday. I've watched that video probably 1,000 times, but it still gets to me. I remember that day because it feels like just like yesterday, like I said. But I remember that coming home that day for lunch. Cindy was at home. My daughter Chelsea had stayed home from school that day, and I was able to share lunch with them. Upon leaving, we had a rule in the house that you always had to embrace each other, give each other a kiss, and tell each other how much you love them. I kissed my wife. We both looked at each other and said we needed each other. We were thankful for each other. And my daughter heard me getting ready to leave. She came up and gave me a hug and a kiss. And little did I know that would be the last time I'd see my wife and my daughter and the last kiss I'd ever get from them. I jumped in my truck. I was going to one of my projects in the neighborhood. And then shortly after that, I had to go across the street to another project. And as I was driving through my complex, I remember looking over the houses and seeing black smoke rising. At first, I thought it was just a structure fire. Didn't pay a lot of attention to it. But when I got to the main road that was out in front of our complex, I realized it was a car crash. Something at that moment told me to go check it out. And normally, I'm the kind of person that does not like to look at stuff like this. I don't like to see somebody hurt. I don't want to get in the way of the first responders. But something drew me to it. So I drove across the street, parked my pickup truck, and started fast walking towards the crash scene. In my mind, something's telling me this is not good. And I'm trying not to entertain those thoughts. But as I got closer, I realized it was a minivan that was involved in the crash. And by the time I got actually right up to the vehicles, up close to them, I realized it was my van that was involved in this. There were three vehicles involved. All three vehicles were on fire, and the first responders were still arriving on the scene. My first thought was to look around and see if my wife and daughter had got out of this crash. But soon reality hit. I knew there was no way anyone could survive that crash. What happened next? I'm not sure. People have told me that I passed out on the road. I remember being escorted to an ambulance by two police officers. They were trying to calm me down. They stuck me inside that ambulance for a little while, and I was listening to the radio calls, and I just couldn't handle it. So I got out of the ambulance and kind of just stood there looking at the crash scene in total disbelief. Part of me was like, this is not happening. This is just a bad dream. And then the other part of me said, I got to call my boys. I needed to let Brody and Joshua know what happened. How do you call your sons and tell them your mother and sister are dead? That's the toughest call I ever had to make in my life. Shortly after that, I went back home, and it was just an eerie feeling. I think I stayed indoors for like 2 days, didn't turn the TV on, didn't want to do anything. Shortly after, I remember getting out, deciding I need to get out for some fresh air. I went over to a coffee shop, and I was walking into the coffee shop, and I noticed the newspaper stand in front. And on the front page was an article: police suspect drag racing in crash that killed mother and daughter. All it had was the name of a young man and his age. I read that, and I think my Christianity just went out the window. I was livid. I was very angry that some kid chose to engage in an illegal street race, make a poor choice in the middle of the day, and kill two innocent people. If I could have found him at that time, I probably would have killed him. But as luck would have it, I didn't know what he looked like. And finally, I had to calm down and realize I needed to let the system take its course. I ended up moving out of my home. We had a nice home in Tampa. It was a large home. One time it housed five of us. Now there was only me. So I decided to move out of there, move to an apartment on the beach in Clearwater, which is about 20 miles west of Tampa on the Gulf of Mexico. Somewhere I was familiar. I grew up here in Hawaii. I love the water. I have a respect for the water. And I felt comfort there. I allowed the system to work its course. And one thing you learn about the legal system, it moves very slowly. About 8 months into my sitting on the beach, and the only thing I could show for it was a good tan, I realized that if I didn't change my life, I was going to be the third victim in this tragedy. I decided again to go back to basics, and the basic was to pick up my Bible, because I knew if I was going to start over, I had to get back into the Word of God. I knew it from front to back. I could recite almost every passage, but somehow I was angry at God for what had happened. I had to question God many times. Why me, Lord? Why did this happen? When I opened that Bible, it was to the book of Luke. It was about forgiveness. In the book of Luke, chapter 6, verse 37, talks about forgiveness, that I needed to give forgiveness as the Lord has forgiven us. So I had to make a change in my life, and I started verbally saying, I forgive you, Justin. That's all I knew. I knew his name, didn't know what he looked like. I forgive you for what you did to my family. But I still had not met this young man. Going on to almost 2 years later, 2.5 years later, he finally was charged with the death of my wife and my daughter. He was looking at close to 30 years in prison. In Tampa, vehicular homicide gives you 15 years for each count. Here was a young man that was 19 looking at 30 years in prison. I finally got to meet him the first day. Never got to shake his hand. I just got to see what he looked like when he went to court. As I went into the courtroom, I had one of my attorneys with me. And I'm looking around the room as they're calling out the names of the different people that had to go in front of the judge that morning. I'm looking for some punk kid with green hair and just somebody who has this little disregard for life. But when they called his name, a clean-cut young man stood up. I was shocked. It took me by surprise. And part of me, as a dad, said that could have been one of my sons standing up. I would never have picked Justin out of that group of people sitting in that courtroom that morning. So that started the process of myself starting to feel more like a dad towards what my boys would be like. I started thinking about, what if my kids had done something like this? How would I feel? I tried to put myself in Justin's parents' shoes. What are they going through? Yes, I lost my wife and my daughter. My sons lost their mother and their sister. But I also started looking at the other side of it and thinking about what this young man was going through, how his life was going to be destroyed. Close to a year after all the different court hearings and the different motions, we finally came to the day of sentencing for Justin. I remember asking the judge, well, my attorney and the state attorney's office, saying, I really want to talk to this kid. I really don't want to see him going to prison for 30 years. They allowed me that request, but one of the things on that request was I had to go meet with this young man personally, all alone in a room, without any lawyers, without his parents. I wanted to talk to him and see what he had to say. That meeting happened, and on that day, I know, without a doubt, my forgiveness was genuine. You could have heard a pin drop amongst the tears that we were both shedding. But as I put my arms around him and gave him an embrace, and I said, I forgive you, I knew that what God had put in my heart 2 years earlier was genuine and real. And I thank God for that opportunity. Today, Justin and I have traveled we've been doing this for almost 10 years. We've traveled all over the country, probably reached over 500,000 kids all over the country, sharing our story, trying to teach them about making better choices in life. It's been a blessing, it's been an honor for me that something so tragic could be turned into something so wonderful. And for me to be able to share it with you today here at New Hope has been a real blessing. I want to thank all of you for allowing me to share my testimony with you. But before I get down, I want to do one thing. I would like all of you to meet that young man, Justin Cabezas.
Good morning. I usually let him escape off the stage, but earlier I made him stay up here with me for just a moment. I usually start off every presentation by thanking him, because isn't that amazing? I mean, seriously, we need to give him another clap. I mean, because I have taken so much from this man. I have hurt him in so many ways, and yet he has found a way to forgive me in a genuine way. You can go. You can escape now. I know it feels awkward because it feels awkward for me too. We both do not like limelight. I am not a professional speaker. I am the quiet kid that was in the back of the class at school that knew everything, would raise his hand just to say the answer and be like that. Like, I did not like attention. I was a good kid. And let me start back a little bit, so I'm starting where I normally start so I don't get totally lost. My name is Justin Cabezas. I am the one that killed Cindy and Chelsea Murakami. That's a hard thing to say in front of this many people because it's the absolute worst thing I've ever done in my life. It's the worst decision and the worst ramifications that I've ever had to face in my life. Let me take you through the story. It was November 16th, 1998, and it was a beautiful, bright Florida sunny day. There wasn't much on my mind that day. Just simple thoughts of what I was going to be doing that upcoming weekend with my girlfriend and what I was going to be doing with my family for Thanksgiving. Normal weekend. Little did I know that that normal weekend, I would be making a decision that would change my life and reshape my future forever. Little did I know that in a split second, a decision I made would shatter everything that was my reality, everything that was my life, and reshape it completely forever. You see, on that day, I decided to engage in a street race. The thought of me doing that is unfathomable to a lot of people because I was the good kid. I had a good family, good friends, good future. I was involved in church. I was the ROTC kid with the suit and the uniform in school all the time. I had scholarships to college. I was on the right path. I knew exactly where my life was going, and I was ready to go get it. But I made the wrong decision. I decided to recklessly take my car at a high rate of speed down a major roadway to a bad end. I don't remember a lot about the crash. It's a good thing that I don't, because I'm not sure if I could handle it if I did. What I can recall is my car collided with the Murakami's minivan, pushed it over the median and into oncoming traffic. I was knocked out by the crash. And when I came back to, I tried to exit out my door, but it was jammed shut, and I saw that the passenger window had been broken open, and I crawled out of it. I fell to the ground on top of the shards of glass. And I remember feeling the heat of the fire from the minivan in my car. And there was smoke and sirens filling the air, and it was exactly like a movie, because everything was happening a little bit slower. I somehow ended up in an ambulance, and on the way to the hospital, I recall being told that Cindy and Chelsea had died. Except at that time, it was a mother and a daughter. It didn't really hit me then that I was the one that was responsible for that. That was an innocence that was soon to fade away, because now instead of looking toward the weekend's events or what I was going to be doing for Thanksgiving, I was now staring at like a grim, lidless eye of 30 years in prison. And for a 19-year-old to face that reality, especially a 19-year-old in my shoes at that time who thought that they were going places and doing great things, that was a wake-up. I had never imagined that I would be in that position ever. In the end, I ended up getting, 3 years of house arrest, 8 years of probation, a 5-year license revocation, a couple hundred hours of community service. That's what the court handed down. The real cost? It was like the imaginal pain and strife I caused the Murakami family. The unimaginal pain and strife it caused my family. I don't know if you all heard of the Google, but I will never, ever escape all of the things that I've caused, because all you have to do is type in my name and you'll get pages and pages and pages of history about this incident, even a decade later. That makes some things interesting, like applying for a house or apartments. Can't do that. I won't get in. They don't like felonies. Scholarships that I had, I lost all of them. All of them. Something about morality clause. On top of that, dating? Not that easy. Have to sort of tell somebody that you have done something this horrible. It's hard. I can only, at the end of all of that, know that I'm still lucky. I'm very blessed to be able to be here with you today. I'm blessed to travel with this man who cares still so much about me. Because you know who knows your worst things you've ever done and still accepts you? It's your family. And thankfully, we're part of his family. And he knows the absolute worst things about us, and he still accepts us. He still gives us that love that we feel from the family that we have. And that's why Bruce, who offered me the genuine forgiveness that he has, he's my family. He's like a second father to me. He wonders if I get breakfast in the morning. I mean, really? I don't know if I can offer that. I get mad at my brother when he borrows a shirt without asking. I might hold that against him for a week. Yeah. I don't know if I can offer that same forgiveness and wonder if my brother got breakfast. Not so much. But thankfully, when you receive the grace of Christ, you act exactly like God would. And then in that manner, he embraces you. And Bruce has embraced me and brought me into his family. And I can only thank him for that, because it allows us to travel and speak to you. Thank you very much. Happy Easter, everybody. It's been my pleasure to speak with you.
What you just heard is the raw, unedited account, unpolished, of people who are real. Those are real life stories. It's not theatrical nor eloquent. It is just real and raw. But I wanted you to hear that, because sometimes we think these things happen and they're over in a little while. If you recall what Bruce is going through, it was 8 months sitting on the beach in no man's land, struggling. A man of faith, struggling with his faith, struggling with his God, wondering why. I wish God could just snap his fingers, everything is back again, everything is fine because we have faith. It's not like that. God understands that it's going to eventuate. It's going to be protracted in this healing time. Now it's been going on 10 years, and as Bruce said, he still sees that. It's still tough on him. It takes a while. See, we don't forget we're Christians. We forget we're humans. And emotions run deep, and we wrestle. We toss and we turn with unfathomable kinds of pain. I wish God would just say, okay, done. Move on. But he just doesn't. You know why? He lets it go for a while because there's something far deeper that has to develop in order for our future to be brighter. Otherwise, it won't be better. It will be bitter. But he allows us to work it through. Now, he won't take it away from us, but he'll walk with us right through it. You see, because God never said you would be immune from the problems of life. He wasn't, but he said, I will walk with you every moment of the way until your humanity is processed and your pain is assuaged, your hurt is mitigated, and new life starts to take the place of death. Breath is given where there was only suffocation, and a bright new horizon takes the place of a dark ending. But that takes a while. I can't promise that God will take it away. He didn't with me, and he won't with you. So don't ever think that when you're going through that time that your faith is bad. No, your faith is just fine. But our humanity is showing. Our humanity has to be healed so that we can come back around. Because when you come back around, your compassion quotient is higher. Your understanding is higher. Your wisdom is greater. If he just snapped his fingers and everything just kind of flipped, we would be just as dumb as ever. We would still not have compassion for others. But look at the life change of these men. Drastically different from the way it was going. That takes time. So, here it is. I can't promise you that God will stop it, change it, shorten it, truncate it, or erase it. But I can tell you that he'll hold you really tight all the way. He'll never let you go. He'll embrace you and hold you when you cry. He'll turn your tears into diamonds. God never wastes a hurt. God never wastes a hurt. Some of you have gone through lots of hurt. I will promise you, God never wastes a hurt. So all the way through, he'll hold you. On Good Friday, we had services here, and my granddaughter saw me, and she's about 2 years old, and she came running up calling me, Papa, Papa. And she put her hands up like this, and I picked her up, and I held her, and she put her head on my shoulder. Oh, I love that. So I just held her. She just wanted to be held. So I just rocked her, and I met people, talked with her. And then I tried to put her down, and nope, she crawled right back up, you know, and like climbing up a coconut tree, and then opihee back right here, put her head on my shoulder. So she just wanted to be held. Just hold me, Papa, just hold me. And I remember my son, Aaron, came, and he said, Ellie, it's time to go. And she looked at him and said, mm-mm. She went back, came. I said, wise girl, wise girl. He's not a good man. You stay right here, you know. You know, I think sometimes we just need God to hold us. I mean, we'll be better because in a few minutes I put her down and off she scampered. She just needed for about 5 minutes just to be held, just held tightly. And there's sometimes, maybe it's 5 months, you just need to be held. Will everything disappear and evaporate? Nope, just let him heal. Just let him hold you. Just let him hold you. I wish everything could be healed instantly, suddenly, but it wouldn't be healing. It wouldn't be healing. It takes a while, but the promise of God is that he'll hold you until his heart is transferred to yours. Let's take a listen.
Everything
What you heard just now with Bruce and Justin is one word comes to my mind. And you take all of that, and I look at that, and I say, that is grace. Because that's unheard of. The word grace is almost on the endangered vocabulary list. I don't know if you saw recently how they're trying to ban certain vocabulary words from the public schools. And it's just crazy. But there's a word that I don't think we really understand nor define well. It's the word grace. We define it poorly. I remember in Bible college, we define it as the unmerited favor of God. The unmerited favor of God. Four words. And there was a test. So they said, what is grace? Unmerited favor of God. Correct. Now we move on. I said, later on, as I grew in Christ and I began to understand grace, it's like, no, it's so much more. You can't just define something so in a cavalier fashion. It's like, that's it, we got it down. That makes for a veneer of faith, not a depth of faith. Grace. Do you understand God's grace and how he bankrupted heaven for people like you and me that were on an ever tightening spiral into a blackened vortex called hell? And we deserved death, but God's grace, who was innocent, exchanged his life for ours. Sometimes we take it for granted, and I think, oh, if we'd only understand grace. We define things so poorly, like the word love, the word friendship or commitment or character. Well, we don't define it well. And that's why we live a veneer of life rather than the depth of life. Oh, I want us to stop and just understand the fullness of grace today, because that's what Easter's all about. If you look above me, you'll see the cross. That's kind of a trademark of New Hope. Whenever we gather in a large place like this, I say, please make that cross, and you can put lights on it, whatever. But I want us to be under the cross of Christ. And then Easter, where God exchanged his life, and Easter is where God gave us grace. And if we'll understand that, it will change your life forever. I don't want to define it in a shallow fashion, because we misperceive it. I remember a wife that just misperceived a definition or a diagnosis. Her husband was so listless and bent over, bowed over, and he was not that old. And he was like he couldn't breathe. He was not motivated, lacked energy. It was like he was just ready to die. And so the wife said, I'm taking you to the doctor. She was kind of a burly woman, a little kind of a driver type A. Come on, she said, let's go to the doctor. Something's wrong with you. And so she took him to the doctor, and the doctor realized there's something wrong with this man and gave him a battery of tests, took tons of blood tests from him, went through the lab reports, did an MRI, full body MRI, and finally brought them both into the office, and he said, I think I found out what's wrong, but ma'am, could I speak to you alone, and would it be all right if your husband just waited in the car? She said, Harry, go wait in the car. So he just kind of slowly shuffled out to the car. And while he was in the car, the doctor said to the woman, ma'am, your husband's going to die if something doesn't change. She said, what's wrong with him? He said, I know this sounds dumb, the doctor said, but he's dying of a lack of love. She said, love? What are you talking about? Well, because he doesn't have love, he's just losing motivation for life. His organs are shutting down. His psyche's shutting down. She said, well, what do I do? He said, well, what you have to do, ma'am, is when he comes home, take his shoes off, put slippers on him, get behind him in the easy chair, massage him. Rub his head, give him a head massage, kiss him, kiss him, tell him you love him. She said, love him. If he deserves it, I'll tell him. He said, no, just tell him you love him. Give him some hugs, show him some love. So she walks out to the car, sits behind the wheel, and the husband said, honey, what did the doctor say? She said, the doctor said, you're going to die. We can misdefine what we're trying to do here. misperceive it, and often God gives us grace, and it's like, well, that's nothing. No, it's huge. I want to give you two stories so you can maybe understand God's grace and how it changes his life if you understand the power of grace. Let's say I was running a large corporation, and Pastor Rod, who did the announcements, let's say he was working for me, and I gave him a very high position in this company, but I found that there was money missing. Money was being pilfered to the tune of tens of thousands of dollars. So I hid these little security cameras, and one was in Rod's area, and sure enough, I start recording Rod, and he's stealing stuff every day. He's stealing a laptop, he steals another laptop, paper clips go into his pocket, pens, pencil, stationery. He even tried to take his desk chair home. Why, his pockets were just full of stuff every day going home, day after day, week after week. This went over a year and a half and tens of thousands of dollars missing. I call in a prosecuting attorney and I show him the film and I said, what do I do? He says, you got to prosecute. Otherwise, your insurance won't give you this money back. You're going to go bankrupt. You have to. Otherwise, you will lose this money. You've got to put this evidence up front. Otherwise, there will be no insurance, no recourse on your part. You got to prosecute. So I call the police. He brings the handcuffs. I call Rod into my office. Pastor Rod, come in, come in. I said, Rod, have you been stealing money? Oh, no, 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 no. I said, you know, I put surveillance cameras all over the building. I said, because Christians are working here. He said, no, I didn't steal anything. I take my remote, click, click, watch this. And he sees himself stealing money, stuffing it in his pocket, in his shirt, his bibbidis, every place. And he hangs his head and he says, that's me, I'm so sorry. I just needed money and I didn't know what to do, I'm so sorry. I said, Rod, why didn't you ask? I know, I'm so sorry. I said, because you've been doing this for so long, my insurance is forcing me to prosecute you, otherwise we're going to go bankrupt. There's a policeman waiting outside and you'll be arraigned and sentenced. He starts to weep. Oh, I'm so sorry. I said, oh, so am I. But you need to go. You're let go. Please, please go. He walks down the hallway and his heart is broken. The policeman is waiting there. And then I go out and I say, hey, Rod, sir, can I talk with Rod again? He said, sure, sure. So I bring Rod in. I said, Rod, listen, I love you so much and I see your repentance. And you know, I love your wife and your family, and you're the breadwinner, and if you're put away, you're done, and so are they. So you know what I'm going to do? Because I see your heart, you know what I'm going to do? I'm going to give you grace. He said, well, what does that mean? Well, it includes forgiveness. Oh, thank you, thank you, thank you. But not only that, grace goes beyond forgiveness. You know what I'm going to do? I'm going to give you the fullness of grace. I'm going to restore you back to your position. What? That's right. And I'm going to give you back your pay. And I'm going to give you back your benefits and your insurance and everything. Because I'm not just going to give you forgiveness. I'm going to give you the fullness of grace. You're a different person. You go now not as an employee. You go under grace. You're not living under deservedness. From this moment on, you live under what? Grace. Now, when you understand the fullness of grace, do you think Rod goes out and goes, oh, that's cool, and goes back to his office and starts stealing paper clips again? No. You don't know Rod. He probably would. No, no. Yeah, no. No, he will be a model employee. And if someone said, hey, I don't like this company, he would be the first one to stand up and say, no, 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 no. No, our boss is a boss of great grace. This is one of the best companies in the world. They care about us. They love us. They understand us. No, no, don't you talk bad about this company. No, this company has given me grace. When you understand the grace that God has given to you, it changes your life. Not from the outside in, but from the inside out. That's why the Bible says in the book of Ephesians chapter 2, it says this, listen, it's for by grace you have been saved, not of yourselves. In other words, you can't perform good enough. You are saved through grace. That's what we call faith, and that's a gift of God. And the word saved is the word sozo in the Greek, which means you're made whole. You are made complete. The person God wants you to be is only through grace. Let me give you a more poignant illustration. Let's say I was arraigned as a serial murderer because I murdered so many people multiple times, and they took me to sentence me in court, but they didn't just give me a sentence in prison, they sentenced me to the death chamber. It was a corporal deed for punishment by death. So they were going to actually put me to death, the death sentence. So I am on death row waiting for a lethal injection. When let's say my son Aaron pleads with the jury, saying, "Sir, if my dad receives the death sentence, our whole family is gone because we can't support ourselves. One man dies, we all die. There's five deaths. Instead, please, I know the sentence has to be paid. Please let me pay the sentence and let him go free, so at least we save four people rather than put to death five. Please." Now the judge says, "No, son, you're innocent. He's the guilty one." "I know, but the penalty has to be paid. Please let me do that." And let's just say, for the sake of discussion, the judge says, "All right." And the day comes when I'm walking down the cold and clammy gray hallway of gloom towards that lone chair, spotlighted. And there's leather straps to strap my forearms down so a doctor can plunge in the syringe and the toxins that will drain my life. And as I walk, a side door opens and the judge enters with my son. And I begin to say, "Stop, what is this? I refute what's going on." The judge says, "Sir, Mr. Cordero, we're going to make an exchange." "No." "No, I'm sorry, we've already made the decision." "No." "No, your son is going to pay the penalty for you." And I begin to scream, "No, it is I who deserve it, not him." "I'm sorry, the exchange has already been made." And it doesn't matter how much I scream and how much I fight, they strap him down instead of me. And a doctor comes out and in it holds the toxins that's about to end the life of my son. And just before he plunges it into his vein, he stops and he says, "You know, Mr. Cordero," the doctor says, "it's not my sin that's causing this young man to die. It's yours. It's your criminal lifestyle that's taking this boy's life away. So we're going to have you inject him." And let's say with my trembling hands, they force that syringe into my palm and I press it in and I depress that plunger and watch the hopes and the dreams of my son fade away. Oh, not with acrimony. He doesn't look at me with anger. He looks at me with love. Glad to do it. But then all of his hopes and dreams and purpose in life of this young man is gone. And I retrieve that plunger and with shaking hands I drop the syringe and it shatters on the floor. And I weep uncontrollably. But then at the same time the judge says, "Mr. Cordero, you are now free to go." And they open the door. And I say, "I can't.
I just stole his dreams. I took his hopes, the purposes and the potentiality of this young man. I have dashed. No, says the judge. The transfer has been made, and now you can take his hopes and you can take his dreams and you can live them for him. Because now you get to take his life and through you bring it back alive. And you see, when I walk out of that prison, I say, you know, your hopes have to live through me now because I took them. Your dreams, may they live through me. Your purposes that I stole because of my sin, let them live through me because an exchange has been made so that I can live. And you that should have gave that to me through your death. You see, that's exactly what God did to his son, Jesus, that was my sins for which he died on the cross. And then on Easter, he says, now go, live my dreams, live my hopes. And if you understand the fullness of grace, if you understand that you have been saved through grace, then when you walk out of here, you're saying, God, live your dreams through me, because I deserve hell. I deserve death. The Bible says the wages of sin is death, spiritual death. But God says, no, Wayne, I'm going to make the great exchange this universe has ever seen, and I am going to give you life and freedom, for you shall know the truth, and the truth will set you free. And that's why Galatians 2:20 comes into play, and it says this, for I have been crucified with Christ, and now it is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. And the life I now live, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself up for me. And so now the life I live is not my own. It's by grace. So that's why the Bible calls us a people of grace. Grace. Oh, not a cheap grace. A very, very costly grace. But with love, not with acrimony, not with anger, the Lord, even from the cross, said, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. And he gives you grace. And when you leave by saying, Lord, would you live your dreams through me? Ah, now you're understanding grace. Lord, would you live your purpose through me? Lord, would you live your hopes through me? Now you're understanding grace. And God says, that's why I died. Not for us to use him as a rabbit's foot or a bellhop for our business, but to understand that we're a people of grace. And when we leave, we say, Lord, live that through me. Now, husbands, I say, if you understand the fullness of God's grace, you'll get up in the morning and say, God, what do you want to say to my wife? Would you say that through me? So that your words live through me. What do you want to say to my children, Lord? Could you run those words through me? And then, fathers, when you speak to your kids, they're not hearing a fleshly man of anger. They're hearing the words of God through their dad. And then you start drawing people to him. That's why the Bible says, let your light so shine before men so they see your good works and glorify your Father in heaven. That's what makes us ambassadors for Christ. Don't forget who you are. We're a people of grace. And moms, the same way. God, what are you saying to my daughter? Would you say it through me? Lord, what are you saying to my husband? Would you say it through me? What are you saying to our co-workers, to this community? Those of you that are in the Senate or legislature or in government, Lord, what are you saying about our country, about our land, about our state? Would you say it through me? Would you accomplish it through me? And God is saying, now you're understanding that I put you here in Hawaii to be a people who understand the fullness of the grace of God. Then we get it. That's what Easter's all about. And that's why we brought this testimony, so you understand grace. and the love of God that holds us even when we're working things through until we come to the full understanding of grace, and then it transforms us forever. Grace isn't cheap. It's not thin or shallow, but it's something powerful that'll change your life forever. And that's why he says in Jeremiah 29:11, I know the plans I have for you, declares the Lord. They're not plans for your calamity, but for your welfare, so that you will have a future and a hope, because you understand the fullness of my grace. Wow. If you've never opened your heart to Christ to receive that exchange, I'm going to ask you to do that today. I want to give you an opportunity to do that. Because it starts with you opening your heart and saying, Lord, I do understand the exchange. And I receive the forgiveness. And I receive new life. Because I should be there. But I receive your life in me. Come live in me. Live through me. And as I go as a new person. That's why 2 Corinthians says this, if any man or woman is in Christ, he or she is a new creation. A what? A new creation. Old things have passed away. Behold, all things have become new. But who lives in you? Christ. And that's what it means to be born again. That you have a new beginning. But you live as a person who understands the fullness of grace. You're a people of grace. But you have to say yes to that, because God will never force truth down your throat. He didn't mine and he won't yours. See, God made his decision about you 2,000 years ago on the cross. And then on Easter to give us grace, allow us to be a people of grace. 2,000 years ago he made his decision. Today is yours. Oh, Wayne, but I'm 2,000 miles away from Christ. Yeah, Christ will take every step of the way to close that gap, except the last step. That last step is yours. You're one step away from being a person who understands the fullness of God's grace, so that he lives in you and is changing you from the inside out. And that's where I'm going to ask you in just a moment to make a decision for Christ, the name of Jesus. Well, how do you do that? Well, when I ask you, just raise your hand. Say, Lord, that's me. I need that exchange. God knows I need forgiveness. God knows I need a second chance. You say, but Wayne, why do we have to raise our hand? Well, God can see your heart right there, but I tell you, you need to see yourself do this, because you got to say to yourself, I'm pulling the trigger. I'm not just thinking about it. I'm saying yes, and I want God to see my action of faith, because the Bible says faith without action is dead. We can start off a dead faith, a still birth. You know, there's a lot of Christians that become Christians, but it's like a still birth, because they're just kind of being real quiet about, no way, man. When I was born, I cried my head off. I let everybody know I was born. And same is with you. So I let heaven know, it's me, Lord, standing in the need of prayer. And the exchange is made. And God gives you grace because you say yes. So if you've never opened your heart, do so today. Would you bow your heads with me? And we're going to give you that opportunity. If you're here and you say, Wayne, I've never made that decision. I need to today. I need to allow that great exchange to be applied to me. Because God knows I need forgiveness. God knows I need a second chance. I don't want to leave here the same person. I don't want to think that I can stand before God one day and have enough on my own human effort to be able to make it into heaven. Because I've sinned. I've told a lie. I've broken the speed limit. I've done this or that. We all have sinned, the Bible said. We all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. But it's based on his exchange, his innocence, not mine. That's why the Bible says it requires faith. Not performance, faith in his performance. Now, sometimes we're so proud, we say, no, I think I'm fine. That's your downfall. And that's what'll make you blind. Today, the Lord may very well have orchestrated everything just to speak to your heart because he wants you to receive the fullness of his grace, fullness of his forgiveness on the cross, and the fullness of his grace on Easter. And if you're here and you say, Wayne, I need God's forgiveness, and I want to open my heart to Christ, I want you right now to raise a hand, and in doing so, you're saying yes to his invitation to follow him. Do that right now. Go ahead. Yep. All right. The Lord sees that. You too. Yeah, you too, brother. Yep. Go ahead. Just let him know. Let heaven know boldly. Say, Lord, that's me. I need you. I need you. Don't let him pass by now. Yep. Okay. You too. Yep. Yep. The Lord sees that. Yep. All right. Good. On the side. All right. The Lord sees those. Yep. Good. You can put your hands down. If this is the first time you've received Christ, they have some yes packets outside. Ushers will have them above their heads. They're just holding them, and it's free of charge. In it is a Bible and some follow-up material. Please grab one. Just say, hey, please, could I get a yes packet? And they'll give you one. But now let me address Christians. Christians, if you were here and you say, you know, Wayne, I'm a Christian, but I don't live by grace. I really need to know the fullness of God's grace. Lord, would you speak through me, live your hopes through me, your dreams through me? Because that's what it means to be a person saved, a person full of grace, mercy, truth. Lord, would you make me a person of grace? If that's you, would you raise a hand and say, yep, Lord, use me. Use me, Lord. I want to be a person of grace, 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 of grace. Of grace. Good. We're going to pray this prayer together. I'm going to ask all of us to repeat it after me, and especially those of you that have received Christ for the first time. And then we'll have a final song. But let's all pray this together. Would you pray this after me? Heavenly Father, thank you for Jesus. Thank you that you came and you died for my sins that I might have life everlasting, and change me. Help me to know the fullness of your grace. I receive you as Lord and Savior. And now I say this so everyone hears, so you hear me, so I can hear myself, and so the devil can hear. Jesus Christ is my Lord. He is my Savior. I belong to Him. In Jesus' name I pray. Lord, that's a cry of our heart. Thank you for being a God of great grace. May we be a people filled with grace because of Easter. In Jesus' name we pray. And everyone says, yes. Hey, welcome these who said yes to Jesus.